السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد, the progressives, for most of you, you know them and who we're talking about. For those who don't, the progressives are those Muslims generally who claim that they are obviously Muslim, they ascribe to Islam, but they consider that Islam has to change from time to place. So Islam has to progress, that there are certain fundamentals and principles which will never change, and there are others which are subject to change. Now the premise or the concept might be valid, but the problem is that the progressives take it to an extreme. And for those of you, for example, who are familiar with the Friday prayers that were led by the woman, for example, I think everybody knows that in the room, this was something sponsored by the progressive Muslims, okay? They want to change, they want to bring about a radical reinterpretation of Islam. Going back, I mean, no holds barred, literally. So the point being, this movement is now gaining more and more force, especially in North America, especially in American Canada. And it is very true to say there is no country on earth that has more a percentage of progressives and the leaders of progressives than America and Canada does. And therefore, it is imperative that we understand where they're coming from, and because there is a certain point of validity to them and others which are obviously totally incorrect and false. So it's important we understand where they're coming from and try to dialogue and negotiate with them and try to correct their interpretations of Islam. Now, I'd like to start off this rather lengthy talk by giving you an allegorical tale, a story, a fable. And inshallah, through this fable, through this story, most of the points and the contents that I want to bring up will be illustrated. Imagine, if you will, a land far, far away, an imaginary land. Let's call it the United Lands of Veganopolis. The people of this land, the Veganopolians for short, were vegans, meaning that they did not eat any meat or any meat-derived products. These people felt that eating meat was something cruel and barbaric, that it was indicative of primitive and uncivilized people. And they prided themselves in the fact that they did not eat meat, that they were above the rest of society, the rest of civilization, the other countries. And this pride reached such heights. They considered themselves so advanced, the pinnacle of civilization, that they even divided the entire world based upon the convictions that the people had to eating meat. They would judge other nations, other countries, other civilizations, depending on whether they ate meat or not. So the countries that agreed with their concept of not eating meat were called the primary world. These are the people of the primary world. Those that totally rejected their premise and ate meat indiscriminately were labeled the tertiary world. And those that agreed on some points and didn't on others were called the secondary world. So they divided the entire earth into arenas, into civilizations, into categories, because they were so sure that eating meat was a barbaric, uncivilized, uncouth, evil act, that anybody who ate meat still had to be basically backwards and uncivilized. Now, imagine, if you will, in this United Lands of Veganopolis, three brothers, let's call them Salman, Khalid, and Ali. Their parents had come from one of these tertiary world countries, but they were raised in Veganopolis. And they grew up absorbing the culture and the environment that they found themselves in. Their parents were Muslims, but they didn't do a thorough job of explaining the fundamentals of Islam to their three children. So the three children grew up occasionally practicing Islam, calling themselves Muslims, but not really and truly understanding the fundamentals of their religion. Now it so happened that when these three children, their names were what once again? Salman, Khalid, and Ali, grew up and they became adults, their parents passed away in a short period of time, one after the other, and for the first time really in their lives, they had to think about very deep and crucial issues. They went through a spiritual crisis. And so they sat down one day and they said, you know, we've never studied this religion of our parents. This country that they came from, the tertiary world, they were all Muslims in that country. When they came here, they took their Islam and they brought us into this religion as well. But we never studied it. So let us study this religion. Let us give ourselves, you know, a few months, half a year, and let us study this religion and then come back and discuss our findings. What do we think of our religion of Islam? So the three brothers went and they parted their different ways and studiously investigated the Quran, the books of hadith, the books of theology, the books of fiqh, and after 6 months they met once again to present their conclusion. Khalid was the oldest of the three. Sorry, Salman, which we're using specific names here. Salman was the oldest of the three. He said, "You know, guys, our parents were great people. They really and truly loved us, and they were honest people. But with all due respect to them and their beliefs, after studying Islam, I've come to the conclusion that it's a false religion. I cannot be a Muslim anymore." Both of his brothers were totally shocked, but he said, "Listen to me. Let me explain my position. Don't be hasty in judging me. I knew that our parents used to eat meat. And yes, occasionally we would eat it too growing up, even though we'd be embarrassed and not want to tell our friends what we were doing. But we ate meat sometimes. And this was something we thought they imported from their tertiary world countries. But for the first time in my life, I actually read the Quran. I went back to the books of hadith. I studied the books of fiqh. And it is very clear to me, having studied these texts, that the religion of Islam openly, unabashedly allows the eating of meat. In fact, it tells us that eating meat is one of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us." So all day sees alhamdulillah, that biryani, go for it. But the Quran tells us eating meat is something that is a blessing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, here is now Salman quoting, "Uhillat lakumul an'amu illa ma yutla alaykum." All cattle are permissible for you. "Fakulu mimma dhukira smullahi alayh." Eat the meat over which Allah's name has been mentioned. So Salman said, "Look at these verses. As for the ahadith and the sunnah, it is confirmed that in this book they call Bukhari, which is considered to be the most authentic book by Muslims, it is confirmed that the most beloved dish, or one of the most beloved dishes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was a juicy sheep's leg. He loved it. And it is also confirmed that he would always eat meat when it was presented to him. From the books of Sunnah, we know that he commanded his companions to actually slaughter and kill animals on religious holidays and festivals when children were born, on Eid al-Adha and so on and so forth. And when I looked at the books of fiqh, even more amazement. Forget cows and sheep and other animals that even most of the other non-Muslims of the tertiary world countries eat. I mean, some of these madhabs, such as there's this madhab called the Hanbalis, another called the Shafi'is, they even allowed the eating of foxes and coyotes. Most of the scholars of hadith deemed it permissible to eat desert lizards. And then there's this guy, they call him Malik, he has a Maliki madhab. This guy's just totally amazing. This madhab claims that it's not even sinful to eat cats and dogs and scorpions and snakes. And I even found some scholars who allowed the eating of vermin and other insects. As a footnote, what I have quoted is actually true. This is something that you find in the books of fiqh. So he goes, "In all honesty, I must state that I cannot believe in a book that claims to be divine and yet allows such barbaric, uncivilized, backward, disgusting practices. Basically, I cannot be a Muslim anymore because this book really and truly is a backward book. It tells us that eating meat is permissible and a blessing from God. So I now believe it is my duty to convince my fellow Muslims that their religion is not a correct religion, that they have to live up with the times, understand that that was something of the past. Now we know and we're sure that eating meat is an uncivilized and barbaric thing." So Salman gave his speech, and the other two brothers listened quietly to what he had to say. Then the middle brother spoke. His name was Khalid. Khalid said, "My brothers, I too have studied the text extensively, and I too have read the Quran, and have read the books of the scholars of the past. And all of this has led me to reaffirm my commitment to the religion of Islam. I am totally sure of this beautiful religion. I am a Muslim and I'm proud of it. Now, I must confess, my dear brother Salman, that a lot of what you said might be true from a historical point of view, but I think that your analysis is very superficial, that you haven't really undertaken a critical methodological study of the texts of Islam. You are taking things out of context without historical analysis, without really thinking about where these things came from. Firstly, you have to realize the Quran, no doubt, it's a book from God, but it was revealed at a specific time and place. You cannot just take the understanding of a scholar 1,000 years ago and extrapolate it to our times. We need to think deeper about these verses. Realize that the Quran came to a group of backward people. People who were immersed in the eating of meat and carrion. They would drink blood and offer sacrifices to their idols. So when Islam came, it couldn't eradicate the eating of meat. No, it would be too radical to do so. Rather, what it did was that it modified it to make it acceptable, refined, sophisticated for the people of those times. Now, we have evolved to a higher level. And we need to explicate these verses and give them a fresh look in order to make them consonant with the times that we live in. As for these ahadith that you quoted, I mean, realize, well, first and foremost, you know, the Prophet, no doubt, I love him, I respect him, but he was a human being, he wasn't divine. Also, these books of hadith, I mean, they were compiled hundreds of years, you know, after the time of the Prophet. We don't really know whether they can be authentic or not. And if you look at it, there can be no doubt that the majority of times the Prophet did not eat meat. I mean, the same book that you quoted in Bukhari, it mentions that his wife Aisha said that 3 months would go by and no fire would be lit. So they're not eating meat for 3 months. And there are also many narrations where certain types of meat were presented to the Prophet. He said, I don't want to eat this meat. Likewise, for most of his life, he would eat a vegetarian diet. Meat was not something that was common. And it is also narrated that the Prophet rebuked a person for mistreating his animal. He rebuked a person for mistreating his animal. So is it possible that the same Prophet, the Prophet of Mercy, who got angry when a person didn't feed his animal properly, would then command us to sacrifice an animal and eat it? I mean, use your mind, O Salman. Think, how is it possible that this Prophet of Mercy will instruct his companions to be bloodthirsty on this day of Eid al-Adha, every Muslim should go and sacrifice the animal? Think deeper than that. Don't just read these books of hadith and take it for granted. And as for these scholars of fiqh, I mean, come on, these are human beings. These are human beings who lived and died. They are not a source of authority. Yes, you're going to find scholars who had strange and exotic opinions, but you also find other opinions. For example, there's this other madhab called the Hanafi madhab. And this madhab, it didn't allow the eating of any meat from the sea, except for a certain type of fish. So all type of shrimps and lobsters and everything, the Hanafi madhab said, no, you can't eat it. So you see, we find certain parallels in the scholars of the past. When they had these views, these progressive views, we have to look at the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. So in my opinion, if you understand the general rules of Islam and work with them, it is possible to incorporate many of the modern ethics that we have with regards to our diet and our culinary opinions. And we realize that Islam came with the intent of eradicating meat, even though it didn't do so from day one. Therefore, I am a Muslim and I'm proud of it, and I say Islam does not allow the eating of meat. This was the response of Khalid. It was now Ali's turn, the youngest of the three, and also the most contemplative and intelligent of them. Ali nodded his head and began his articulation. He said, my dear older brothers, Khalid and Salman, although the outcome of both of your searches has ended in diametrically opposed opinions. The one of you claims he's a kafir, the other claims he's a Muslim. In reality, both of you are operating from the same paradigm. Both of you are coming from the same usul, from the same framework, from the same frame of mind, from the same principles. And this has led both of you to go into errors, even though the errors are opposite of one another. So both of you are coming from the same world, if you like, even though your conclusions are diametrically opposed to one another. The premise from which you commenced your investigation was to exceed the validity of what your culture has taken for granted, which is that eating animals is morally and ethically reprehensible and barbaric. It was this same basic premise, which was accepted as beyond question by both of you, that caused you, O Salman, to reject our religion when it clearly allows for the eating of meat. And it caused you, O Khalid, to improvise our religion and change it in an unprecedented manner. But both of you never questioned the validity of this belief. You never once asked yourself, is it possible that what my culture and civilization has believed in this matter is simply not correct? Is eating meat an ethical abomination? And if a civilization becomes vegan, does this mean that they are the pinnacle of civilization? That they are the first world or the primary world and everybody else is living in barbaric, you know, backward lands? You see, my dear brothers, this is where you fell into an error. The correctness and validity of a religion should not be decided on subsidiary issues such as its position on eating meat. No, you don't decide whether a religion is valid by looking at whether it eats meat or not. Rather, a religion's primary claim of legitimacy stems from its theological positions, questions of doctrine, God, who is God, the nature of God, the purpose of life, the concept of an afterlife. This is where we think about religion. This is what we use to judge between the various religions. This is what we place our verdict on. We look at the theology of a faith. We look at the concept of God and the worship of God, and then we decide whether that religion is valid or not. And once we have decided that a particular religion is valid, then we must take it as an entire and total package. Because if we were to start examining every subsidiary legal ruling, trying to outguess the religion, then in reality we are not submitting to the religion, but rather causing the religion to submit to us. Now, Ali went on, now, if we apply this criterion to Islam, we find that no other religion is as persuasive, as cogent in its appeal to legitimacy as the religion of Islam. No other religion has such a simple, perfect, rational theology. And this is something that I can clearly prove to you. The concept of Allah and His names and attributes, and that only He has the right to be worshipped, and He sends perfect human beings called messengers, and so on and so forth. No other religion even comes close. There's no competition. Islam beats all religions hands down. So when I came to this conclusion, when I realized that this is true, I then realized that I have to submit to the commandments that also came with the theology. It is not my right to separate the commandments from the theology. And when I looked at the Quran and Sunnah, then I had to agree with my brother Salman that yes, the Quran and Sunnah clearly calls for the eating of meat. The permissibility and the fact that it is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have been allowed to eat meat. This realization caused me for the first time to challenge the premise upon which our society lays its claim for fame, which is that eating meat is a backward thing. Our society claims it is the pinnacle of civilization because they are a society of vegans. They consider themselves the most civilized, the most mighty, the most powerful, simply because of this issue. But for the first time in my life, I had to look at this premise and think about it in a very deep manner. Never before had I questioned it, but now, because the Quran and Sunnah was clearly calling to it, I had to think about it. And I thought of a number of things. Firstly, Ali went on, how do we judge whether something is immoral or unethical? How do we judge? I mean, no doubt certain things such as taking a person's property or even his life without any reason, we know from our fitrah that these are unjust and evil. But not everything can be based upon the fitrah. What might be appealing to you might be distasteful to me. And what I might like, you might hate. So I can't use my opinion to say that eating meat is unethical. How do we prove this point? In other words, it is impossible to uncategorically claim that eating meat is ethical or unethical. It's impossible to say so. What proof do I have? Secondly, I noticed that the majority of mankind, not only in our times, but also throughout the centuries, ate meat. And it doesn't appear that they lived any less happily than we do. In fact, we've all been back home to our tertiary world countries, and in all honesty, even though they're eating meat, they seem to be happier because of it. They're living happier lives than we are in this primary world country. They're joyful. They love their society and culture. They love each other. Thirdly, we claim to have reached the pinnacle of civilization, but let's be honest here. We look down on other civilizations just because of this issue. Yet we truly ignore a million other factors. How can we ignore that our society is the most violent of all societies, the most promiscuous, the most infested with crime and drugs, the highest in the world in terms of percentages of its inhabitants in jail? How can we forget these statistics and throw them under the table and say, just because we are a vegan society, just because we call to not eating meat, we are the best of all mankind? How can we claim moral and spiritual superiority when statistics show that our lives are worse and inferior to the lives of other men in tertiary world countries? And it's not just the quantity of crimes that our civilization commits. It's the heinousness and the monstrosity. Last week it was reported that a woman, a'udhu billah, threw her baby in the microwave and cooked her until the baby died. Also about the parents killing their children, the children killing their parents, murder. You don't hear of these crimes in other countries. It's not just the quantity, it's the monstrosity. And it's the way it's blatantly advertised in the news, and not a person blinks his or her eyes when they read it. How can you ignore all of this and say that just because we don't eat meat, we have reached the pinnacle of civilization? So you see, in my opinion, I have come to the conclusion that I was wrong in this issue. That the moral and ethical views of the United Lands of Veganopolis are simply not the moral and ethical views that are divine in and of themselves. They could be right and they could be wrong. And it was this basic premise that both of you fell into, and which caused both of you to fall into serious mistakes. Even though both of you are on opposite sides of the fence, in reality, you're not that far apart. In reality, you are not that far apart. And a very strange fact must be said here. Salman, you have rejected Islam. You have said you're not a Muslim anymore. And while it is true that the average Muslim will be appalled and disgusted by your blatant kufr, in reality, you make more logical sense and your opinions are more easily defendable, both historically and textually, than the opinions of Khalid. Because you, Salman, come out and say, I don't believe in this religion. What can a person argue now with you? But you, O Khalid, claim you are a believer. And yet you come forth with opinions which go against the book. And you come forth with opinions that have no precedent in history, no precedent in usul, no precedent in hadith. How can you claim to be a believer and yet reject every second statement in the book and the sunnah? Your opinions, O Khalid, you who have claimed to be a Muslim, are illogical and more difficult to defend than the opinions of Salman, who has rejected Islam outright. So to conclude, Ali says, I am a Muslim and I am proud of it. But if I am a Muslim, then by definition, what does it mean to be a Muslim? I must submit to the laws of Islam. I must do Islam to the laws of Islam. And not take the laws of Islam and make them Muslim to me. Make them submit to me. As for both of you, I pray that Allah guides you to understand that your concept of intellect and ethics is not an ultimate judge over Allah. You are not more wiser or more knowledgeable than Allah. Use your intellect and knowledge where you should, and refrain from using it when it is not part of the realm of intellects and logic. This is the end of the parable, and inshallah, I think the message I'm trying to bring through it is quite understandable. In our times, it's not the issue of meat that is problematic. Well, it is for certain groups of society, but overall it's not. But rather issues of freedom of choice, of punishments, of women's roles, of morality. Salman, in this allegory, symbolizes the few pseudo-intellectuals who feel that Islam cannot be a divine religion because it tells women to cover themselves up, or that it allows polygyny, or that it instructs his followers to cut off the hand of the thief. Salman and his ilk openly say, this is a backward, ridiculous religion. Anybody who believes in it is an utter fool. But they have judged the religion based upon subsidiary issues. Khalid, on the other hand, symbolizes the progressives within Islam. Those who wish to basically take the paradigm that the United Lands of Veganopolis has deemed to be the best for mankind, and then claim that this paradigm is the reality of Islam. This is Islam. Islam came with vegan ethics, don't eat meat. But that was a backward time and place, and so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only, a'udhu billah, could do so much. Now that I have come, Khalid basically says, I can change everything. And I can bring Islam up to par with the United Lands of Veganopolis. For 14 centuries, Khalid would argue, everybody had it wrong. They simply did not understand Islam until I came along. And that's in reality the conclusion that these type of people are forced to make, because they are coming forth with unprecedented opinions, not based on the Quran or the Sunnah or the opinion of any alim, in total contradistinction to every single ayah and hadith, you know, that there is. And Ali, of course, represents that rare breed in our times who combines an understanding of the historical reality and the ethical dimensions of the United Lands of Veganopolis, along with a deep and profound understanding of Islam. These are the three trends that we are now facing in our time. We have a few who are open murtads, the Salmans, if you like. Of course, no direct reference to any particular person we're thinking of. The Salmans openly ridicule the religion because of the meat issue. And the Khalids try to say that Islam was like this from day one. But both of them are wrong. And both of them, even though they come to different conclusions, in reality, they're standing on the same pedestal. They're standing on the same foundation and background. And I want to quote you two examples from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which really and truly prove this point. Two examples, and I want you to think about these examples and understand them. We're going to have to gloss over them. The first of them is the issue of women's inheritance. Women's inheritance. Ibn Abbas narrates, as At-Tabari reports in his tafsir, that when the verses of inheritance were revealed and the shares were assigned to women and to children and to old people and parents, Ibn Abbas says, the people, or some of the people, disliked this. And they said, we give a woman a fourth and an eighth. And we give a daughter a half. Because if the parents die and leave only the daughter, she gets a half of the inheritance. And we give a baby boy an inheritance. But none of these people is amongst those who fight enemies or takes war booty. Why did they not like this ruling? It went against their sensitivities. They were offended. Some of the Sahaba, some of the people, they were offended and they said, it's so backward to give inheritance to people who don't fight in war. We give inheritance in our times, in Jahiliyyah times, based upon a man's power, how much benefit he is to our qabila. The stronger he is and the better warrior he is, he gets inheritance. As for women who stay at home and do nothing, why should we give them inheritance? What's the point? Babies, makes no sense. So the Sahaba said, let us remain silent about these rulings. Perhaps the Prophet ﷺ will forget about it. Or we can talk to him and he will change these rulings. Notice, this is not an issue of theology. It's an issue of sensitivities, of moralities, of ethics. Women's rights of inheritance. They're offended, affronted. How can it be that a woman inherits? Makes no sense. So they said, let us ignore this ruling. Or maybe some of us can go and try to talk to the Prophet ﷺ and see if he can change his mind. So some of them went to the Prophet ﷺ. And this incident is reported in a number of books of hadith and tafsir. And they went to him and they said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, shall we give a little girl half of what her father leaves behind while she cannot even ride a horse or fight against the enemy? And we have babies taking inheritance despite the fact that they are of no benefit to us. Rather, they are a burden upon us. We have to feed them. They don't have to feed us. How can we give a baby inheritance? So they're complaining to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran many verses. Of them, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ. The beginning verses of Surah An-Nisa. Allah legislates for you regarding your children. Men shall get twice the share of women. And then he goes on and on. There's like five verses in the Quran all about the details of inheritance. And at the end of the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a very beautiful point here, أَبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ لَا تَدْرُونَ أَيُّهُمْ أَقْرَبُ لَكُمْ نَفْعًا فَرِيضَةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. Your fathers and your children, you do not know which of the two of them will be of more benefit to you. You don't know. Your fathers and your children, you do not know. Verily, Allah is Alim and Hakim. Allah is the one who is all knowledgeable and all wise. Can you imagine if we had to decide inheritance and you have your father who's still alive and your son? How would you possibly divide between your father who has spent a lifetime spending you and raising you, and now he has no one to take care of him except you and your wealth, versus your son who's depending on you for your income? How would you divide it? Think of the moral dilemma. Allah says, you don't know, I know, leave it to me. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about women, if a wife dies and she leaves a husband, the husband gets a half or a fourth. If the woman dies and leaves if the husband dies and leaves a wife, she gets a fourth or an eighth. And then at the end of the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes, Wallahu alimun haleem. Allah is the one who is all knowledgeable and the one who is haleem. Haleem has the connotation of mercy and protection. Hilm. I care about you. I know who deserves what. And in the third verse, right after this one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the case of somebody who dies without children and spouses. He has distant relatives only. And Allah then concludes and says, Tilka hududullah. These are the commandments and laws of Allah. These are the boundaries. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, Allah will cause him to enter Jannah and be forgiven. And whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, Allah will cause him to enter the fire of hell and he will be punished severely. This is not an issue of theology. It is an issue of morality, of ethics. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala convinced the Sahaba through these verses, you don't know, I know. Leave it to me, I care about you. I am the all-wise. Look, Allah says al-alim twice. He says al-hakim and al-halim. Look at the characteristics he uses in describing the laws of inheritance. I am the most knowledgeable and the wise and the one who cares, the most concerned. You don't know, I know. Ponder over this issue that the Jahiliyyah Arabs and the early Muslims thought to themselves, how is it possible? It makes no sense that women inherit. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I know and you don't know. The second example that I wanted to quote is the issue of class and nobility. If the issue of women's inheritance brought confusion to some of the Sahaba, there was an issue that even the beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was somewhat swayed by. An issue where even he, and this is in the Quran and Sunnah, was almost about to acquiesce, to agree to the cultural milieu that he lived in, because he thought that there would be a benefit in agreeing with society. And it was an issue that was undoubtedly the single greatest social change that the religion of Islam brought with it. And it is a change that challenged the foundations of Arabian society. As we all know, Jahiliyyah was based upon tribe. It was based upon my father and your father. Everything in my life was dependent upon who my father was. My status, my protection, even my marriage would be dependent on who my father was. Depending on what your father did and your status and your tribe, everything is decided on that. Your class status is based on your father. Of course, Islam came and destroyed all of that from its basis. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The one who is the most noble amongst you is the one who has the most taqwa. We all know this change and we love it, but the Jahili Arabs did not love it. And in fact, it is narrated that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with a number of the Sahaba, such as Ibn Mas'ud and Bilal and Salman al-Farisi and others. Sorry, not Salman al-Farisi. Ibn Mas'ud and Bilal. And some of the people who was not mentioned, Safwan ibn Umayyah and other, Ammar ibn Yasir, Safwan ibn Umayyah, Ibn Mas'ud and Bilal and others. All of these are low class nobodies, according to the Jahili Arabs. Bilal is a slave. Ammar is also from a Mawla family. Ibn Mas'ud is a shepherd. He's not of the pure breed of the Arabs, the stock that they admire. These are all lowly people. So he was with these low class people. And a group of the leaders of Quraysh came by. And they said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, اطرد هؤلاء لا يجالسونك ولا يجترئون عليك. Get rid of these people. Let them not sit with you or engage with you. Perhaps we might then be sympathetic to your religion. In another narration, Ibn Ishaq, it is said that they said, the leaders of Quraysh, they said, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Are these the companions that you have chosen for yourself out of all of the nation of the Arabs? If what you came with were true, you wouldn't find them following you. You would find us. Get rid of them and then we'll see. So they issued some ultimatum, some hope. They said, get rid of them. If you do so and you take us to be your elite because of our nobility, then perhaps. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran many, many verses of them. وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ. Do not expel, do not get rid of and kick out those people who call upon their Lord day and night, desiring His face. Don't do so. Allah then said, فَتَطْرُدَهُمْ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. If you get rid of them, you will be from amongst the zalimeen. Allah addressed the Prophet ﷺ defending Ammar ibn Yasir, defending Suhaib, defending Ibn Mas'ud, defending Bilal. How can you get rid of these people? Because you want the nobility of Quraysh. He himself, Ibn Abbas, narrated, he said, the Prophet ﷺ was about to be swayed. This is it, the cream of the crop. All I have to do is get rid of this crowd and they will accept Islam. This is not a theological issue. This is a moral issue, ethical issue. I'm not making kufr or iman. I'm just saying, okay, you guys have a higher status than them. It's not a theological issue. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, if you dare do this, you will be from amongst those who are zalimun. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet ﷺ that even to compromise in the ethics, in the morality, in the social structure of the time was a major sin. Nothing to do with theology, the day of judgment, usul jannah and naar. No, nothing at all. It was a social issue. And Allah says, no, we have our religion, they have theirs. Lakum dinukum waliyadin. We have our religion and you have yours. These two instances, and there are others from the seerah, clearly prove that the sensibilities of different societies will be challenged by certain issues, secondary issues, tertiary issues. But the true Muslim must have trust in Allah and realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is best. Certain issues will be viewed as problematic by certain societies and times and places, but it is not our job to defend those secondary and tertiary issues. We don't argue our religion based upon women's rights and the issue of hijab and who leads the prayer. We're never going to gain a convert to Islam if we prove that only men can lead mixed gender congregations. This is not the way we give da'wah. The way we give da'wah is through our theology, through tawheed, through la ilaha illallah. We don't base our religion based upon these secondary and tertiary issues. Now, the progressives of our times, they always claim that they are the modern version of the Mu'tazila. And the Mu'tazila, as it is well known, were the first group in Islam to really and truly challenge the Quran and Sunnah based upon what they perceived to be intellect and logic. Of course, the Mu'tazila challenged it based upon pure Aristotelian philosophy. When the ideas of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates were introduced into the Ummah and were translated into Arabic, the Mu'tazila were the ones who swallowed it basically, pretty much all of it. And they then viewed the Quran and Sunnah from that perspective of Aristotle. And they try to do what Khalid did in our example, to pick and choose and to manipulate and twist the text to come forth with a new version of Islam. An Islam that they felt was better than the Islam that the masses understood. And so the modern progressives love to say that they are the Mu'tazila, that they are now at the cutting edge, if you like, of ijtihad. However, I claim that the Mu'tazila were far, far superior to the modern progressives, much better than them. And it is an insult to the Mu'tazila for the progressives to claim that they're following in their footsteps, even though the Mu'tazila are a heretical evil group according to all Sunni scholars. But I say it's an insult to them for the progressives to align themselves with them. Why? For three reasons. Firstly, there was some religiosity amongst the Mu'tazila, meaning that many amongst them, if not, well, not all of them, but many amongst them were actually outwardly religious. They prayed, they fasted, they avoided the major sins. Yet, the modern group of progressive Muslims, for the most part, are not practicing at all. At all. Not just that, but you will never, ever hear one of these progressives stand up in a gathering and talk about spirituality, coming closer to Allah, earning Jannah, praying the prayers on time. I mean, things that are a basic part and parcel of any religion, not just Islam. You will never hear a progressive talk about this. That not never ever do they talk about issues of the heart and soul. So there's no, if you like, inclination to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, the Progressive Muslim Union of America, the PMU, this is the standard body of the progressives of America, the PMU, the Progressive Muslim America, there was a major crisis last year, or was it 2 years ago, when they banded, they got together, they had a few conferences, and then they pretty much shattered amongst themselves. And one of the main reasons was that there was no unified methodology about what progressivism is. One of the progressive people on the board, I don't want to mention names here, one of them wrote a scathing critique, even though he's a progressive. And if he were in this type of audience and gathering, he would ridicule all of our customs and beliefs. Yet, he was ridiculing them. And he said, I couldn't believe that these people call themselves Muslims, and they looked down and ridiculed me when I refused to drink alcohol with them. They looked down and ridiculed me when something which is in the Quran, and he was progressive, so it was, in my opinion, alcohol is prohibited, and they have the right to have their opinion. But they were making fun of me and calling me a fundamentalist when I refused to drink with them on the table. This is one of the critiques that he's writing of the PMU. So there's no concept of spirituality amongst this group. Secondly, the Mu'tazila, despite their theological deviancies, I mean, some of them have beliefs of kufr, they were overall interested in religious sciences. So you found great ulama amongst the Mu'tazila, especially in the sciences of fiqh and usul and balagha. Az-Zamakhshari, the famous alim, was a Mu'tazili. Many people come to mind. In other words, they cared about knowledge. They studied it. However, in our times, the progressives simply do not care about anything. The Quran, Sunnah, nothing. They've never studied the academics of Islam. Not at all. Very few amongst them can quote you ayat and a hadith, and literally we can mention these people, the Khalids of our times, on the fingers of one hand. The progressives are hundreds and thousands, the leaders. But the people who have actually studied a little bit of Islam, we can count them on the fingers of one hand. They don't care about the academics of religion. Thirdly, what separates the modern progressives from the Mu'tazila is that, and this is a very interesting point, despite the theological deviancies of the Mu'tazila, despite their abhorrent and evil opinions, the Mu'tazila, you know, denied Qadr, they denied Allah's knowledge, they said this and that, whatever. In the end of the day, the issues that concern the Mu'tazila were noble issues. Issues of importance, of Allah, of His names and attributes, of the Day of Judgment and the signs of the Day of Judgment, of the issues of Qadr. I mean, these are mighty and serious issues. So it shows that they're concerned about theology, concerned about this religion. As for the progressives, all they're concerned with is the size of a woman's scarf getting smaller and smaller, and that women should lead us in prayer, and that the hudud and cutting the hands are backwards, and this and that. Look at what they're concentrating on, gender roles and stuff which is not the primary thing of any religion. You never hear the progressives talk about deep theological, doctrinal issues. It's not an issue of concern to them. Rather, they're arguing for free speech. I attended a conference in Copenhagen. One of the leaders of the progressives, one of the most famous spokespersons, and she appears in every single magazine, whenever there's an article on Islam, she's almost always in there. She said about the cartoon controversies in Denmark, it's about time the Muslims stopped treating Muhammad like a god and let the people do what they want. He was a man. This is a person who claims she's a Muslim. Stop treating this man like a god and allow people to say what they want about him. A'udhu billah. This is what she's arguing for in a Muslim conference. She's getting angry at the rest of the Muslims. Why are you causing this to be an issue? This is what they're arguing about. Under the guise of free speech, they want people to insult Allah and His Messenger. Under the guise of freedom, they want morality and sexuality and promiscuity to increase. They want to decrease the hudud. Some of them are calling for a moratorium on the punishments in Islam because they're too confused and barbaric. This is the topics that they're concerned with. Not about Allah. Not about the hereafter. Not about Jannah and Nar, unlike the Mu'tazila. So I say that the modern progressives are not similar to the Mu'tazila. They are far worse than them. But having said that, there is still an element of similarity. I mean, the psychology of the two groups is the same. And primarily, what unites these two groups is the utter disdain they have for the explicit text of the Quran and especially the Hadith. The Mu'tazila rejected Hadith. the progressives also reject it in toto, completely. They don't care. It's like all these books compiled 300 years later, we don't care about them. And the psychology of looking at the Quran and the Sunnah. One of the scholars of the Mu'tazila, Amr ibn Ubayd, he was one of the founders of the Mu'tazila. He said, if Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab is written in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab, if it is written up there, I don't believe this is in the Quran, it's a fake forgery. But if it is in the Quran, he said, Allah has no excuse to punish mankind. Think about it, it's a theological point. If Allah has decreed that Abu Lahab will go to the fire of hell, the Mu'tazila denied Qadr. Okay? So Abu Lahab was living, alive, and the Quran comes down, he's going to go to the fire of hell. Amr ibn Ubayd said, if Allah has decreed that he's going to go to the fire of hell while he's living, how can Abu Lahab possibly escape that fate? What's his fault? It's not his fault. So he said, if Tabbati Abu Lahab is a part of the Quran, there is no excuse for Allah to punish anyone. In another reported incident, Amr ibn Ubayd was quoted the hadith where the angel comes and writes down the qadr while the child is in the womb of the mother, writes down everything. And the isnad was quoted to him. And this isnad, the chain of narrators, is like the sun, meaning that it is composed of luminaries that every basic student of hadith knows. And so Amr ibn Ubayd said, if I had heard Al-A'mash was the first narrator, say this hadith, I would have accused him of lying. If I heard it from his sheikh, Zayd ibn Wahab, I would have said that you are mistaken, it's not possible. If I heard it from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, I would have said the Prophet ﷺ could not have said this. If I heard it from the Prophet ﷺ, I would have rejected it and not accepted it. And if I heard it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would have told Allah, you could not have created us for this reason. Look at the arrogance. This arrogance, yes, it is exactly the same amongst the Mu'tazila as it was amongst the modern progressives. They don't care what the Quran says. They simply do not care. It's not an issue to them. What is the Quran and Sunnah calling me to do? They have what they perceive to be their views and they want to read them into Islam. So in conclusion, I'd like to state that progressive Islam is the attempt of some people who claim allegiance and loyalty to Islam to harmonize Islam with modern interpretations of ethics, of secularism, of equality, of freedom, of democracy, of human rights. It's not about meat eating and vegans. It's about these issues. They want to reconcile Islam with these issues, which the United Lands of Veganopolis have deemed to be of utmost importance: freedom and human rights and democracy. And they have preconceived notions. They don't really care what the Quran and Sunnah is telling us to do. No. They are looking at the Quran and Sunnah and trying to figure out how they can read in their views into it. And of course, this is problematic because somebody who claims to be a Muslim, that means he's submitting. Whereas these people are causing the Quran to submit to them. So the progressives are forced to do one of two things. Either reject the text outright. They say this is not from God. And they've been saying this of hadith from day one. With the Quran, it's more problematic. And some of them actually have even said this. I have quotes from some of them where they've even said that if this is what you think the Quran says, then it's not possible that that verse can be from God. It's not possible. In any case, some of them, all of them do this with hadith, some of them do the Quran. The other thing that they can do is to say that, well, everybody misunderstood this text. We have to now reinterpret it in a different way. And of course, one of the most hilarious interpretations that the progressives have done is that they are very, very much embarrassed about the Hurun Een in Jannah. Very much embarrassed about it. It's like a thing that they are really, it irritates them that our Jannah describes gardens and rivers with Hurun Een and so on and so forth, okay? So there is this article now that one of them wrote, and they said that the Hurun Een has been misunderstood by Muslims. They translated it as wide-eyed Houris, virgins. No. You all had it wrong for 1400 years. These are luscious white grapes. Everybody had it wrong. And there are articles written in journals and papers saying that in reality, Hurun Een is a type of fruit. And in response to that, all I can say is, you keep your grapes and leave me with the Hurun Een, inshallah. Let's get there first and then worry about what's inside later on. But the second thing they try to do is to, as we said, interpret the text to fit what they want. and frankly in a ridiculous manner. They try to play some game of hermeneutical gymnastics. What that means is you're distorting the meanings of the text. You're trying to bend and deform the Quran and Sunnah to fit your own preconceived models of what should be right and wrong. And in the process, they make a fool out of themselves from all perspectives, historical, linguistic, and the basic premises of the religion of Islam. The phenomenon of progressive Islam is not progressive or new in the slightest. There have been numerous groups in the past that felt that the Quran and Sunnah, that our aqidah and fiqh and theology were not compatible with X, Y, and Z. Be it the Mu'tazila with Aristotelian logic, be it this or that with other things, this is nothing new. It's only that for the first time, these issues of women's rights and ethics and morality and freedom and democracy are now being viewed in the light of the Quran and in the Sunnah. But in the end of the day, the problem is still the same. And that is that believing that your own opinion, your own interpretation, your own ethics are more correct than the Quran and the Sunnah. So, to conclude, when we're dealing with such people, it is pointless to get involved in trying to defend orthodoxy in the positions that they're arguing. Don't ever start talking about women should not lead the Jum'ah prayers with a progressive. Waste of time. Rather, with the progressives, you need to go back to the basics of Islam. Need to go back to the foundations. They are viewing the world in a certain way, you are viewing it in a totally different way. And until you guys are viewing the world in the same ways, you're never going to have a decent conversation. We have to understand that if we claim to be a Muslim, that means we submit to what Allah wants. We read the Quran and Sunnah trying to see what Allah is telling us. This is the very meaning of Islam, submission. By definition, a Muslim is one who submits, meaning to the will of Allah. And we don't look at the Quran and Sunnah believing women have to lead Jum'ah. Let me see what I can do to figure out how to get to that conclusion. That goes against the very basics of submission. Progressivism is nothing new. It is not progressive in the slightest. It has been around since the dawn of time. For the very first being who thought that he knew better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was none other than Iblis. Because when Allah told Iblis to do sajda to Adam, Iblis said, how can he be better than me? It's not possible. I know better. I was created from fire, Iblis, from sand. How can I be worse than him? And you all know the fate of Iblis. And you all know the fate of Adam and the pious progeny of Adam. And no doubt I'm not comparing the progressives to Iblis, but I am comparing the methodology. I am comparing the supposition that my opinion has to be right and what Allah and His Messenger says cannot possibly be right. So realize, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, that progressivism is nothing new. It's been around since day one. We have two choices. Either we are Muslims or we're not. Which is why, as I said, Salman's choice of rejecting Islam makes more sense. Even though it's kufr, it makes more sense. We can't have it both ways, where I claim to be a Muslim, and then I try to interpret my text to satisfy my desires. The secondary, tertiary issues of Islam, of freedom and hudud and punishments and women's values and roles, all of this, we do not base our religion upon them. Allah knows best. We trust Allah. We base our religion on the fact that it is logical, theologically, doctrines, God, the concept of God. Once we have accepted this, the rest is a package deal. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu dkhulu fi silmi kaffa. O you who believe, enter into Islam wholeheartedly and totally, and do not follow the path and the desires of shaitan. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to be amongst those who enter into Islam wholeheartedly. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Is there time for questions or? We have a few minutes for questions. If there are any questions, inshallah. Starting from the right, as is my sunnah always. Yes, brother, go ahead. Why do they call themselves Muslims? This is a very interesting, reminds me of a story. When I was going to this conference in Copenhagen, I was sitting next to one of the main people, like the vice president of the Progressive Muslim Union. And the whole time we were talking throughout the entire plane ride. And I asked her, what is your view of Islam and what do you want to call for? And she started a whole dialogue about, yes, we're calling for freedom, we're calling for mercy, we're calling for justice. These are catchphrases that sound good, but there's no definition of what they are. We're calling for this and that. When she had finished, I asked her, and wallahi, I am not exaggerating or distorting the truth. I asked her, you know, everything that you said, I mean, you know, it sounds very nice and alluring, but what's inherently Islamic about it? I could have heard your entire speech from an atheist. I could have heard it from a Buddhist, from a Hindu, from a Christian. What makes you so entrenched that you want to call yourself, this is what Islam is? There was no belief in God, because one of the things she said, it doesn't matter. Wallahi, she said this and it's on their website. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. If you want to call yourself a Muslim, you're a Muslim. You can be an atheist and you're a Muslim. So I said, because you know, this is the logical conclusion. I don't have time to get into all this. It's a logical conclusion. When you're going to reject the Quran and Sunnah, what are you going to end up with? Point being, though, I asked her, what is Islamic about all that you said? You could come from what you said. This is basically secular humanism, I told her. And she looked at me, she goes, you know, you're going to have to ask Mr. Khalid something and other about it. I'm not really knowledgeable. I can't really tell you why. She could not even respond to why she called herself a Muslim. When I said, why do you call yourselves Muslim? I said, I would have no problem at all with you calling yourself a secular humanist, a defender of women's rights, and saying everything you're saying. Nothing. My problem comes when you mix my religion into it and you claim this is what Islam is. That's my problem. And she was not able to respond. So in reality, it's a cultural nostalgia that they grew up in an Islamic milieu with being labeled as Muslims. And so they want to be within that framework and they don't want to reject it. Otherwise, there's no iman, there's no theology, there's no belief in their hearts, you know, that this is a legitimate religion. That's my opinion. Okay? Yes, brother. How do we give advice to those who are influenced by the progressives, not necessarily the progressives themselves? In all honesty, and alhamdulillah, this is the case and always will be the case. The progressives are a small, small, small minority of the ummah. The average Muslim, from his or her fitrah, knows that, for example, women leading the Jum'ah is just not right. You know, and wallahi, by the way, when this incident happened, I was so happy because the progressives were showing their true color. A lot of people were deceived by them. And recently they had an Eid as well in New York. I mean, always an art gallery that shows you in and of itself something. But they had an Eid as well where one of the women gave the khutbah, another one, led the prayer and whatnot. Two women, mashallah, so it's like pairing the teams there. And this is what they want to do. And this is the whole purpose of them. We're not worried about the progressives themselves. They will always be a minority. The problem comes with the influence that they have. And the problem also comes is that there is a kernel of truth. A small, tiny kernel of truth that yes, it is true. Islam does change from culture and civilization and place to place. But where does it change in? These are the issues requires fiqh and usul al-fiqh. That's a separate topic. For example, in my opinion, for example, what the hijab is will change from culture to culture, but not what is covered. Okay? The covering, what is covered, this will not change. The sisters must cover the same parts of the body here, whereas in Timbuktu and Saudi Arabia. But in Saudi Arabia, the hijab is always black and a certain cloth, a certain style. For a sister to wear shocking pink in Saudi Arabia is a problem because she's going against what is culturally acceptable. Whereas in America, for example, the same things are covered, for example. Okay, we're not talking about the niqab, that's a separate issue. The same things are covered. I don't see a problem with a sister wearing, you know, a colorful hijab. As long as she's wearing the hijab and jilbab, perfectly acceptable. I wouldn't say that is acceptable in Saudi Arabia. Because these are cultural differences. The Sharia takes this into account. For the progressives to come and say there's no such thing as hijab, that's where they have drawn the line. How do we know they've drawn the line? A simple study of fiqh and usul al-fiqh. So there is a kernel of truth. And it is our job as Orthodox traditionalists to explain what really our religion is and to explain the fiqh as well. Where can we compromise? Where can we not compromise?